Also, if you work with the group behind me and help them get ready for Alaska, or you went with them as an adult anyway, would you stand up just for a minute? I know we've got some down here. I think we need to let these folks, again, know how much we appreciate that. This group has worked extremely hard. Yeah, y'all can be seated now. They thought I was going to lead them in a song. They ought to know better than that. I don't do that. But they have worked a long time. And their schedule these last 10 days while they were in Alaska, now they had a good time doing some stuff, but they worked extremely hard. And they number one, made the Lord proud by their actions and what they did. But let me just say to First Baptist Church of Noonan, in the right sense, you ought to be very proud of this youth group and these young people as they served and shared the gospel up in that part of the world. So thank you for all that you did. The book of James, if you'll take your Bibles, we're going there this morning. We started 2 weeks ago. This is the third message, looking at this great book, walking through these verses, verse by verse, verses 1-4. James shared with us that God's in the process of using trials and tribulations and testings and troubles and temptations in our life to mature us, to complete us, so that we will lack nothing. And the theme of the book is that of maturity, and the number one tool that God uses to grow us up spiritually is that of trials when they come our way. And that's why he tells us, rejoice when you encounter various trials. Not rejoice necessarily in the trial itself, but the fact of what God is going to do through the trials when they come our way. And then last week, we looked at verses 5-8 and saw that we need God's wisdom. And in the context of those verses, we have to have God's mind and God's vision, God's wisdom, God's understanding when we're walking through trials to see what he is trying to accomplish both in us and through us as we walk through those trials. And if we lack wisdom, which we all do, we can ask God in faith without doubt, and he will give generously to those who ask in such a way. Well, our verses this morning deal in another way, I think maybe the second most often way God uses to mature his people, and it has to do with how we relate to money. Now, I want you to look up here. I told the group this morning in the early service, I've been your interim for 10 months. How many messages have you heard me preach on money since I've been here? How many?
None.
How many?
None.
None. Zero. So don't walk out of here this morning saying all the preacher ever does is talk about money when he gets up there to preach, because this is the first one I have. But our text deals with it in a very unique way. A very unique way. Because God uses wealth, riches, money to mature us, or he uses it to reveal our lack of maturity in him. And that's the point that James is making in these verses. So if you would, as we often do, you'll stand with me in honor of God's word. I'll read our text this morning, and you follow along as I read and read it out loud. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Lord, we thank you for these verses today, and I pray that you'll give us the wisdom that we need to be able to understand that which James was speaking not only 2,000 years ago, but that which your Holy Spirit wants to speak through him to us in this 21st century. So Lord, give us ears to hear, a heart to receive, a will to obey, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Those are interesting verses, aren't they? In fact, in some ways, they seem somewhat out of context. They seem to be kind of odd that he goes from talking about godly wisdom and trials to talking about money and wealth and how you relate to money and wealth. But in a real way, how we do relate to money, how we both use, how we make, how we spend, how we give our money, has a direct relationship to where we are in our maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you begin to grow in your faith and you begin to grow in your relationship to the Lord, money can either be a stumbling block or it can be a pathway to great blessing that God can use in your heart and in your life. In fact, how a person relates to money, riches, and wealth can be a major problem in their development, in their walk with the Lord. And it's certainly that's certainly true outside of the Lord, but it's certainly true even in the church. I was reading some material a while back and preparing for this message. All kind of quotes I could share with you. Some interesting ones. These are not from necessarily Christians. They're not speaking from a spiritual standpoint. But I want you to listen to what they have to say about money. And this is how the world perceives it very often. Benjamin Franklin once wrote, "Money never made a man happy yet, nor will it. There is nothing in its power to produce happiness. The more a man has, the more he wants. Instead of it filling a vacuum, it makes one. If it satisfies one want, it doubles and triples that want in another way." And he's exactly right. John D. Rockefeller Jr. wrote these words, "The poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money." Nothing but money. Robert Horton once said that the greatest lesson he'd learned from his life was that people who set their minds and hearts on money are equally disappointed whether they get it or whether they don't. And your view of money and your view of riches, your view of wealth says a lot to you. It says a lot to others. It says a lot to God about where you are in your walk with Him. Boy, even in the church, sometimes people can have the wrong view of wealth and riches. I remember one man, this was from a church I served many years ago. It's interesting as you, as in serving in different churches over these years, to see how people related to money in the church. Some of the most generous people that I've ever known, ever met, are in our churches. And they don't necessarily give a lot because they don't have a lot to give, but they're very generous in giving what they do have. And again, that says a lot about where they walk with the Lord. But some of the stingiest people I've ever met were in churches at the same time. Some of the most strange views, some of the most perverted views about money came from people sitting in churches. There was one man in one church, first church I served, and I remember money was brought up once, and it was a discussion that he had. He told the story of how he grew up as a very poor young man. His family had been farmers. They didn't have anything when he was growing up. And he determined in his own heart as he grew up, got older, that once he got old enough to make a living, he was going to do whatever it took to provide for his family. And he said these words. He said, "I refuse to ever be poor again." And he went on to say this, "In fact, if I saw a dollar on the other side of hell, I would walk a tightrope to get it." Now, something's wrong with that view, wouldn't you agree? Somebody's got their priorities in the wrong place. Somebody's got their heart in the wrong place. Yet there are people like that in our churches all the time. That seems to be the same problem that James has as he addressed this matter of wealth and riches and money and all the things that go with it. And by the way, this is not the only time he deals with this in this book. Probably three, maybe at least four, depending on how you interpret a couple of the other verses, he relates to this matter of money and wealth at some point in time. And I think it's important that we understand, for the believer, one of the major areas in which we desperately need the wisdom of God has to do with how we see and how we relate to money, to wealth, and to riches. In fact, we need to understand that, and I think this is kind of the point James is making, and I'll show you it in some other verses in just a second, that money, the love of money, and the love of God never go hand in hand. They can't. You cannot seek after God with all your heart and seek after wealth at the same time. You can't do that. And the Bible makes that absolutely clear. It has a lot to say to us about how we relate to money. Hold your place there in James for a minute. I'm going to read just a couple of other verses Jesus speaking in two of them. Paul speaks in one. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verses 19 to 24, framed it this way once when he said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then he said, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." And then Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and wealth." I believe you have a King James Version. It says, "You cannot serve God and mammon." And sometimes you skip over that because you don't know what mammon is. Mammon's money, it's riches, it's wealth. And Jesus says, "You can't serve God and money at the same time." Matthew 19, verses 24, the Lord Jesus again said, "I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Paul's writing to young preacher Timothy. He tells him this in 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs or many pains." So James, as he's writing to the early church about this matter of maturity in the Lord, he goes to this matter of riches, wealth, and money. And he speaks to those who have it and those who don't, because both can get a wrong view of how they're to relate to it if they're not careful. So let's walk down these verses together real quickly for a moment. First of all, I want you to see the brother of humble circumstances. The brother of humble circumstances, verse 9. "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position." He is to glory in his high position. Two phrases here to understand, very important. Number one, humble circumstances. Number two, the word glory. When James speaks of humble circumstances here, he's referring literally to a person that does not have much of this world's good. He's speaking of a poor person. And you have to realize that back in the first century, 2,000 years ago, most of the early church were made up of people who didn't have much of these world's goods. Very few wealthy people were in the early church. So he's speaking to the majority of the congregation, the brother of humble circumstances. And he says they are to glory. That word glory also means boast. So if you put that together, James is saying here to these in the church that those who don't have much of this world's material goods ought not to focus their desire for more of this world's riches, but that they should boast in their high position and their wealth in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he means here when he says he's to boast in his high position. You might not have much of the worldly goods. You might not be rich by the world's standards. You might not have a lot of money and wealth. But if you're a believer in Jesus this morning, do you realize you're rich? You are rich beyond measure. Now again, you have to see that in faith and by faith. You might not see it if you look at your worldly goods, but in Christ, if you've been saved, you are rich in Jesus. You have riches that will never fade away, riches that will never go away. Jesus has made you rich in him. In fact, Paul writing in Ephesians 1, verses 7, 8, and 18 and 19, he wrote and he said, "In him," speaking of Christ Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. And I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe." If you're saved today, regardless of what your material position is in life, regardless of the wealth that you have or you do not have, you are rich in Jesus. And James writes to remind those in the church that don't have much of this world's goods. Don't focus on what you don't have. Focus on what you do have in Jesus Christ. Hey, let me tell y'all about the richest man I've ever met. The richest man I've ever met. I was on a mission trip. We had gone into China, and through a connection that one of the guys that I was with had with the Billy Graham Association, we were able to meet a man that I'll call him Alan Ewan. Alan was not his Chinese name. I don't know what his Chinese name was, but his English name was Alan, and he was a very simple man. We got to meet him at a restaurant there in Beijing, had lunch with him, he and his wife. Alan Ewan was one of the leaders of the underground church movement in China. In fact, this man himself was responsible for smuggling in a million or more Bibles into China. He was one of the ones in the early days of the underground church movement that helped to establish it, had an underground church that met in his home each week. This man had been put in prison for preaching the gospel. And when the communists had taken over in the 50s, he got put in jail. Maybe you've heard the name Watchman Nee, or read some materials by Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee was one of the seven pastors in China, Beijing, or Peking during that time, that when the communists took over, they told him to quit preaching the gospel and go to jail. And they said, no, we're not going to stop preaching the gospel. They put him in jail. For 21 years, Pastor Ewan was in prison. His youngest daughter was born right after they put him into prison. He did not see her until she was 21 years of age. And even when they let him out, he was put under house arrest. Now, let me see if I can explain his house to you. His house, oh my goodness, I don't even know what to tell you. It might have been the length of about these middle pews, maybe four deep. That was his whole house. Everything he owned was in that house. They cooked on a one burner little hot plate. They had a little tiny refrigerator that they kept some food in. They had no indoor plumbing. The only water they had was just a spigot that they could rinse off their plates. There was no indoor toilet, no indoor bath facility. Everything in that place looked like it was about to fall apart. We were invited to his house. I later found out that it was against the law for a tourist to go into the home of a national Chinese person, but we went. He invited us, and we got to sit down and talk to him. And I, in the process of meeting this man, I had to just tell you, I didn't feel worthy to be in his presence. He began to talk about how he'd suffered for the cause of Christ and how he'd been put into jail and how he was glad to do it, how God had opened doors for him to share the gospel even while he was in prison. This was Pastor Alan Ewan. Well, we got through with our meeting with him, and Jerry Drace was the gentleman that I was with. Jerry's a Southern Baptist evangelist, and Jerry looked at Pastor Alan. He said, Pastor, let me ask you a question. We don't have a lot, but we do want to help you if we can. What do you need? We want to help you if you have need of something. And I never will forget what that man said. He looked at us in his poor, dilapidated, little tiny apartment. And he said these words, guys, thank you very much for your offer, but I don't have need of anything. I'm the wealthiest man in the world. I am the wealthiest man in the world. He was one who had little, but he boasted in his high position in Jesus. Again, I didn't feel worthy to be in his presence. So James writes to those in the early church that had very little. And by the way, let me just say for what it's worth, that wouldn't speak to many of us today, because most of us who are in this room today have an abundance by the world's standards. In fact, these next verses 10 to 11, speak, and secondly, to the brother who was rich. The brother who is rich. Probably if I said that, as I just said those words, you'll go, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not a rich person. Can I say to you, yes, you are. By the world's standards today, and certainly by the world's standards 2,000 years ago, every person in this room is rich. I don't know where everybody in this room stands financially, but by virtue, you've got on a nice set of clothes, you're sitting in a beautiful building like this, you probably got an air-conditioned car to get into in a few moments, you're going to go eat some food in a little bit after Ken gets through preaching at 2 o'clock, and all these things you have that, do you realize today a lot of the world doesn't have? You see, folks, we live with our Western concept of life, and we live in our American version of life, and for most of us, it's good. And even for the poorest person among us today in this room, you've got the things I just mentioned. That's a whole lot more than most of the world's got. It was a whole lot more than what they had back then. Every one of us are rich. When you look at it from the world's standpoint and from the world's view. So James now writes to that rich believer, that rich brother or sister, and this is what he says, and the rich man is to glory or to boast in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and the flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too is the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. To the brother of humble circumstances, don't focus on your lack. Focus on how rich you are in Jesus. But to those who are rich, he reminds them, don't focus on your material wealth, but rather boast in your humiliation. I think the point that he's trying to make, and you see that in the example that he gives, you got to realize that those things can disappear in a moment. They're like a vapor here one moment and the next. God's blessed you with good things, but those things can leave you in a moment. And just because you have a lot of material wealth does not necessarily mean you're rich in spiritual wealth. Those are the only eternal things that matter. That which we've invested in the kingdom of God. In fact, I think he's really trying to make a point that we all see that riches, wealth of this world will eventually just fade away. By the way, let me tell you what I don't think he means here. I don't think he's saying that it's sinful to be rich. There are a lot of examples in the Bible of men, women who were rich, but they were godly. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, King David, King Solomon, all in the Old Testament. They all had great wealth, yet they still walked with God. You can see it in the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea, Barnabas, Philemon, others. I'm sure that we could come up with an example. They had great wealth, but they used it to God's glory. But to these in the church, he tells us, hey, don't glory in your wealth, because it might be here one moment and gone the next. And he uses the illustration that would have been very common to people in that day. Out in the desert, if they get a little bit of rain, while most of the time it's dry and brown and there's no growth of greenery whatsoever, if they get a little bit of rain for a short period of time, some green sprouts of grass might pop up. I remember my good friend Frank Bushy, who lives in Reno, Nevada. I've been out to his church numerous times over the years, and I love going out there. I love going out there because it's right next to Lake Tahoe, which I think is one of the prettiest places in the United States of America. But there in Reno, if you've ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. It's just dirt or ugly. It's just brown. It just looks like somebody dumped rocks all over the place. And it's just, it's ugly. That's all I can say about it. But one year I was out there in the springtime, and I noticed when we flew in and later as we were driving up to Frank's church, the mountains had some green on it. I thought that was odd. I've never seen mountains with green on it. It's always been dirt ugly. I asked Frank about it. He said, oh, yeah. He said, we get a little rain out here in the spring. Things green up. But he said, tomorrow it'll probably be gone. Well, sure enough, next day got up. Guess what? All that green was gone. You know why? The heat of the sun and the dryness of the air. The flowers were there, the grass was there one moment, the next It was absolutely gone. And James says that's true of a person who puts their focus and their heart on the wealth of this world. There was a movie that came out a number of years ago. I didn't see it, don't have any intentions of seeing it, but it was a movie about the life of Howard Hughes. You'll remember him, one of the richest men, they say, who's ever lived on this planet. It told his story, how he made his wealth, how he spent his wealth, and all the things that went with it. Well, there was one part of that story that the movie did not tell. And the story goes that after Mr. Hughes had passed away, a lawyer came by one day and was discussing his riches, was discussing his wealth. And in talking to the lawyer, the reporter asked the question, "Sir, let me ask, how much did Mr. Hughes leave when he died?" To which the young lawyer looked at this reporter and he simply said, "He left all of it." He left all of it. Doesn't matter how much you acquire on this earth, the moment you take your last breath, all of it stays here. Do you realize God will not be impressed with how much money you made, how much stocks you have? It's not going to impress him how big a house you lived in. We won't have clothes. Bible says naked we come into this world, naked we will leave it. We go empty-handed. We will all be on equal ground one day. And it doesn't matter what you have. Doesn't matter how much you own. Doesn't matter how rich you are on this earth. And the point that James is trying to make to all of us, if God has blessed you with wealth, if God has blessed you with riches, don't you boast in those things. They're like the grass of the field that's here one moment, gone the next. You boast in what you have spiritually that will be eternal. And by the way, folks, only two ways to invest in the things to come. Number one, to get saved, to make sure your heart and life is right with Jesus, where you're promised a place in heaven one day, where you can go to your eternal reward. But the other way is by investing here while you're here on this earth in the kingdom of God and the things of God. That's the only way you're going to be able to send anything ahead. You're never going to do it by sticking it in the bank and making more money. The brother of humble circumstances, the brother who is rich. Now let me take all that and I'll close. I'm going to do this real simply this morning, real quickly. I want to give you three lessons for 21st century believers, I think, that we can take away from our verses here in James this morning. First of all, a word of admonition. A word of admonition to all of us. Again, if you're here today and you don't have much of the world's goods, don't focus so much on that. Focus on how rich you are in Jesus. And again, if you're not a believer in Christ, well, come to Jesus. I'm not going to tell you like the health and wealth preachers do on TV that God, if you get your life right with God, and if you sow this and you sow that, God's going to give you millions and millions of dollars. If God does, that's fine, but that's probably not what God's going to do. But I will tell you, when you get right with Jesus, you have all the riches you'll ever need. You're more wealthy than you ever believed you would be. You are rich in Jesus, and those riches last for all time and eternity. So if you're not here today and you've never been saved, well, get your life right with the Lord. But don't focus on trying to get more and more and more in this life, so much so that you forget about the eternal matters. And then for most of us who are here, realize that we are rich by the world standards. We all have abundant blessings. And we are fortunate enough, God's blessed us enough, that we live in a land that if we don't have, we can better ourselves, and we have ways that we can be able to provide financially while we're here. But don't put your hope in that. Don't put your hope there. Glory in the fact that there are things that's going to way outlive your wealth, way outlive your money. Invest in those things that make a difference for the kingdom of God. Remember that the love of money is a root of evil. All sorts of things come from it when you get out of focus. Make sure you're living for the kingdom of God. That's the word of admonition I see James giving to this early church. Secondly, not only a word of admonition, I would give you a wrong attitude that you want to avoid. a wrong attitude. And again, this is primarily focused at those who don't have as much of this world. Don't get so focused on trying to get more of the worldly goods, you forget about the heavenly goods. Somebody sent me an email some time back that I thought was hilarious. It was writings on tombstones. I'm weird. I've done a lot of funerals over the years. It's always interesting to read what people wrote on their tombstones about their life. And what they put on there tells you a lot about that person. I was doing a graveside service once out from Cuthbert, out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, the middle of nowhere. And I got there a few minutes early, and the funeral home director happened to be a member of our church. And while we were waiting on the rest of the people to get there for the graveside service, he said, "Preacher, come go with me a minute." And we walked for a little bit. We came to this tombstone that it was a his and hers. They both had passed away. I don't remember what was on hers, the dates of her birth, death, and there was some caption about mother or something, very sweet. On his was his name, his birth, his death, no words. Just the picture had been carved into that granite. You know what it was? It was a hand pointing down with one finger. Hand pointing down, one finger pointing downward on the tombstone. He said, "What do you make of that?" I said, "I guess he went to hell." He said, "Yeah, probably is what it means." Can you imagine living your life in such a way that the only thing they can say about you when you're dead, you're in hell? People laugh about that sometimes. Some people might think that's funny. I don't think he thinks it's funny anymore, do you? Can you imagine waking up in hell, lived your life in total error, to find out it was a total error? That's what happened to that man. Well, anyway, this email was things written on people's tombstones. This one was a husband and wife one. Again, the lady, the tombstone of the wife, simply said this on the caption: "She died for want of things. She died for want of things." His caption read these words: "He died trying to give them to her." That's how some people live their life. Trying to live their life to get more and more and more of this old world good. It won't mean a thing the day you take your last breath. And the wrong attitude is that we live for the wrong things on this earth. Make sure you've got your focus on the things of God, the things of this kingdom. And then the last word, the last lesson that I think I would share with you this morning, and it comes not only from here and the other verses in James, but throughout the entirety of the Bible, it would be a lesson of a wise action. A wise action, and that wise action is this: as God's children, we have the privilege of participating with God in the kingdom of work on this earth, and how we give and how we share of our money. And we find verse after verse after verse after verse in the Bible that tells us that if we've known the generosity of God in our hearts and our lives, how it's required of us to be good stewards of that which God gives to us. And it doesn't matter whether you have a lot or you have a little. We all are to give generously. We all are to give according to how God has given to us his word. I believe, and again, I really think that you have to be blind spiritually not to see this in the scriptures. The Bible teaches that a minimum of that giving ought to be that of a tenth of what we own. We call that tithing. And that ought to be at the bottom level of our giving. We ought to give not only tithes, but offerings, because God has blessed us. And again, it doesn't matter if you have a lot, if you have a little, that's the standard that God's given to us. We're able to invest in the kingdom of God by our proper giving. We're able to have, it keeps a proper attitude in my heart when I know I'm giving on a regular basis. We ought to do it with joy, because the truth of the matter is this, folks: if it wasn't for God, we wouldn't have anything. God's blessed you. Why were you born here in the United States to be to have what you had? You didn't have anything to do with it. God gives you the breath you have in your lungs to be able to live, to be able to make a living and provide for your family and to have what you have. You don't deserve it. You didn't do anything to deserve it. Why did he pick you over someone else that lives in third world, wherever? I don't know the answers to those questions, but I do know this. Because God has been so good to you, the least you could do is honor God in your giving. Honor God in your giving. And I really believe that's one of the ways that the scriptures teach us that we can keep a right perspective on wealth. We can keep a right perspective on what God's given to us. That when we give in obedience to God, giving to His kingdom work, well, God can take it, He blesses it, He uses it, but He also teaches us the right, proper attitude about wealth, riches, and money. You know, again, over these years of serving in churches, some of the most generous people I've ever met are members of churches. And sometimes when I say that, I can think of many a person who did not have a lot of this world's goods, but they still were generous. Their time, their treasure, talents, they gave because they understood you can't outgive God. But folks, I also have to say some of the most stingy people I've ever known sit in church pews on Sundays too. God's blessed them with an abundance, blessed them with great wealth, blessed them in ways they don't deserve, and they don't have the heart to even give back a portion of what God's blessed them with. Hey, brother of humble circumstances, glory. Glory in your high position in Jesus. If God's blessed you with much, don't glory in what you have. Remember that it can be taken away in a moment's breath. Glory in who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. I close with these verses, Luke 12:15-21. Then Jesus said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of possessions." And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' And then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?' And Jesus says, 'So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" Lord, thank you for your word today, and thank you for these words of admonition given to us by James 2,000 years ago that are just as relevant for this 21st century as they were when they were written 2,000 years ago. God, may we have the right attitude about money and wealth. Lord, for those who have little, help us not to be in such a pursuit of more that we forget who we are in Christ and forget the abundance of blessings that you've given us because of our relationship with you. And then, Lord, for most of us who are here who have an abundance, oh God, help us keep it in a proper perspective. Thank you for the privilege of giving that reminds me that really none of it's mine. It's all yours. We're just stewards of it. God, help us to be a generous people. Help us to be those that give out of a heart of gratitude rather than from a heart of greed and a heart of stinginess. Lord, for that person that's here today who's never come to personal faith in you, may they understand today. Lord, I pray that they've not heard so much a message about money today, but they've heard a message about being right with you. Because the truth of the matter is, Lord, one of these days, every one of us will stand before you in judgment. We'll have to give an account of our life, not only concerning money and wealth, but concerning our relationship with you. Lord, you know our hearts today. For that person that's here that doesn't have a relationship, may today be their day of salvation. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, in just a moment, we're going to stand and sing a hymn. We're going to sing the entire song. I'm going to be down front for the first part of it. If you're here and the Lord's spoken to your heart today, you know you need to be saved. There's never been a time in your life you're giving your heart and your life to Christ. There's not a better time, better place than right here, right now. I would ask you to come today and give your life to Christ. And as we begin to sing in a moment, would you step out from where you'll be standing and singing? Make your way down front and just take me by the hand and say, "Pastor Ken, I want to give my heart to Jesus. And we have some of our staff members here that will take you back to the back for just a few moments, open a Bible with you, and share with you how you can give your heart and your life to Christ this very morning. Would you come? Well, don't wait. Don't let the enemy keep you from doing what you know you need to do today. And then, Christian, if you're here today and God has spoken to your heart, if you sense a desire to join this fellowship as a believer, we'd love to have you come. You come, and again, we'll share that and have a staff member talk with you about that for a moment. But maybe somebody's here today as a believer, and boy, God's just spoken to you about your wrong attitude about this whole matter of what you have financially. Well, would you repent today? Would you get that right with Jesus? And would you commit yourself to walking in generosity from this time on? So, Lord, help us to respond as you would have us respond. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet? Lee comes to lead us in our singing. You respond as God has spoken to your heart.